part of what we bring to how we interpret Scripture are our own values and ideas, and also the cultural attitudes that we have about sexuality, particularly about homosexuality, affect our attitudes about homosexuality, affect the way in which we read Scripture then about that. We all interpret things differently when we read them. Take, for example, when you've read an article in the newspaper, you're following along, and you turn to the editorials page, and you'll find there people who've read exactly the same words on the page. One person is angry, writes back their response about how could the paper have written such a particular response or an editorial about a piece. Another who is quite in support of that. Someone else who's taken a particular line and sort of gone off on a tangent with it and unpacked it for you. And we do the same sort of thing when we look at Scripture. It, after all, too, is a text. And all of us bring our own history, our own background, our own experiences to any text as we read it. That's part of what the paraphrase that I did in Vespers Monday night was, bringing my own experience to the text and saying, how does this text speak to me? In part, I think our job as a Christian community is to help each other figure out, where is my story in God's story? Where are the connections for me? And, you know, that's part of how then I approach Scripture. Part of what I think we're about too is reframing the questions. Reframing a bit so that the questions are no longer the them and us kind of question. Are they, i.e. gay and lesbian people, are they welcome in my church or our church or approved of by our God? You know, the sort of them and us, who is, what is ours? But rather, the reframing has to do with asking the questions about what is the role of gay and lesbian people in our families and in our communities? And I think we can look to Scripture to find out about different roles of people and individuals, people who were tightly knit in the midst of family system, prodigal son, others, you know, who left family system, returned there. You know, how did those things fit? It's not the kind of question any longer about why do they want inside our church, what's their goals in doing that. Is there's a fear of being overtaken somehow that's part of that. But it is recognizing that gay and lesbian people are in the church already and already there. We know that some 10% of the population are gay or lesbian people. Sometimes when I'm talking with pastors who are saying, well, there aren't any in my church, is to ask them the question about, since they baptized 10% of them, how did they lose that 10% of their flock? Which is to sort of reframe the question again in a different way. Well, to start with this approach in Scripture, what I wanted to do is sort of lay out a bit of what are my own interpretive principles by which I begin to look at Scripture. And part of it is that I do take all of Scripture seriously. I don't try to shirk out of those particular passages that are so difficult around this, or say that we would only take the New Testament and somehow set aside the Old Testament. But both Old Testament and New Testament provide witness to the grace-filled love of God for all of creation. So, Scripture seriously. Sometimes I get to the board and I can't spell anymore. Secondly, is to do the task of looking at historical context about what did it mean then and what does it mean now. And that's the task that your pastor, week after week, is about every time the pastor heads to the pulpit to talk with you about the Scriptures for the week, is that task of figuring out, what did this text mean historically? Who was this writer writing to and for what purpose? And having put that in place, then trying to make the leap through the couple thousand of years to now to say, what does this text mean in our particular context? What is different about what we know now than what we knew then? That Jesus has a central norm in approaching Scripture for us as Christian people. That as we look at Old Testament too, and the Old Testament writers too, we're sort of looking back to Old Testament. You see pieces of Scripture from the Old Testament, from the prophets and others, repeated in the New Testament as they're adding in, yes, this is the Christ come to us, and here it's fulfilling the things that the prophets have said to us. But using Christ as the central norm, Jesus the Christ, is to look at a scripture perhaps in a little different way, and helps us in approaching the scripture. Fourthly is to look at our cultural relativity. And what I mean by cultural relativity is the lenses through which we in the 20th century look at particular texts or situations. Examples of cultural relativity would be to look at slavery from the last century and the way in which there was a time that the Bible in particular texts were used to support slavery. And we continue to do that as our country entered into the Civil War about slavery. And we move to a place where we now interpret scripture differently. Although there are some places where Paul and others are talking about if slavery is your role, you're to stay there, not to challenge the master kind of thinking, and yet we don't see it in that fashion any longer. Another would be the kind of feminist critique that's come in the last 20 years or so as we've celebrated this summer, Stirring Up the Nest, 20 years of ordination of women in our Lutheran bodies. That we've changed our views at how we look at scripture. And the other is that I believe that there's ongoing revelation. And that part of that ongoing revelation to us comes through new scientific learnings, new learnings about family systems theory, psychology, other kinds of ways. And that's part of the learning that we take to scripture as we go to look at it. It's never been popular in human history to espouse that no person is better than another person. We always seem to be operating on this one-up, one-down kind of system. And it is in approaching scripture, I think, and in taking Christ as norm in particular, for me, that the one-up, one-down system becomes defunct, can no longer be existing for us. And I think in part, when we elevate heterosexuality above homosexuality or a particular race above another, it is doing that one-up, one-down routine that, in effect, I see the cross as the thing that has taken that ladder and turned it squarely on its side so that we all stand on some equal footing with one another as we approach Scripture, and everything that we bring to it is important to us. Over the last 200-300 years, the way we have interpreted Scripture has changed. The arguments that have gone on in my lifetime about creation and the theories of Darwin and others, the way that we understand creation. Because of that, and there are still pockets of and people within our country who see that in a very different fashion, who have such a view of Scripture that they can't allow in that knowledge because then it somehow is the loose thread that unravels the whole cloth for them about Scripture. Some people feel like it challenges the sacredness of the Bible to do that. It puts too much emphasis on human thinking and human criticism to do it. And that's a concern because perhaps what they think we're doing is making over God in our own image as we begin to do that. Sometimes I'm challenged by people saying to me, well, what you're doing is very self-serving, and of course you would interpret it that way. Well, you know, perhaps that's true, but I think it is with a bit broader stance that I try to come to it. It's a quote they've listed here from Corinthians 1:27-9. I'm again using the Can We Talk About This piece from the ELCA for today's presentation. It says, as current biblical scholarship helps us appreciate the historical, social, economic, and other human dimensions of Scripture, we need to keep in mind what St. Paul says in Corinthians 1:27-29, that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And we have a God who chose to reveal himself, not as some mighty warrior, superhero kind of figure, as we might put it together in our 20th century mode. This is no Superman come to us. It is God come in a very vulnerable way when God reveals God's self to us. In a similar fashion, I think, God chose to preserve the Word for us. I don't think the Word, the Bible, is a book that has been dropped to us out of the sky, or somehow people who were biblical writers went into a trance and took God's Word and wrote it out their pen. I think it came too from their own life experience, from their own learnings, from their own seeing and knowing God, seeing the face of God or the shadow of God. And from that, their writings have come. And there are some who would hold that view is not correct. I'm talking about the infallibility, the inspiredness of God, the Bible, the way that that scripture came to us. So that's part of the grappling that we have to do as we begin to look at scripture. But I think scripture is embedded in human language and history, the difficulty we have of going back to Hebrew, Aramaic, to Greek languages to figure out what it means is part of the difficulty for us. One of the things I've listed for us is a whole host of definitions of different ways in which we look at ethical decision making and values. I'm going to run through a few of these here with us. One is myth, a concept that implies the use of narrative or of telling a story. And part of scripture fits in that mode of myth. It's a symbolic kind of talking for us. Whether stories tell us about actual historical events or not becomes the question in that. There's been books out, the search for the historical Jesus, and whether that's important or not. Part of it is about the question of truth. What is truth? It was in Peter Chess's Bible study early in the morning on Tuesday when he was talking with a friend from the Eastern Church about truth, saying that you Westerners see truth as taking this whole thing and sort of carving away parts of it so that there's a narrow channel that's left that we see as truth, sort of bearing it down to the basis of the facts, and somehow we are in a very scientific mode and model as we look at that. And he said part of the difficulty, Peter, and what's going to stand in the way to bringing church unity for us is that the way in which we envision truth is more in the fashion of a snowball rolling down the hill, gathering more truth as it goes. It becomes larger rather than the kind of paring down. So how we understand what is truth and what we're going to accept as truth between us affects the way in which we look at scripture too. So myth is one. Another is literalism. And literalism is an approach to the Bible that would have you open it and take very literally the words that are there. And it sometimes, I think, sets aside the translation difficulties and other sorts of things so that we try to read in that very literalist way what the text is saying to us. Another is to look at, historically, at asceticism, at the way in which the early Christian church, the height of being a Christian was to be a martyr for the church, to be sacrificed on behalf of. As we moved into being embraced as the religion of the Roman Empire, there was a shift and a change so that sort of in a society such as ours in which all are Christian, what is it to sort of be the height of Christian? And I think at that time period, part of the change was to move toward a very ascetic kind of view and to move to a view that said celibacy was the highest thing, the sacrificing of sexuality, of body, and of pleasure. Another is dualism, and I've listed some things on this other board about dualist way of thinking. It's very either-or kind of mode, and it also, too, is a very Western way of viewing the world. virginity versus sexuality, the celibacy, not being involved in sexuality, is one mode. That virginity seen as the higher of them, sexuality somehow connected with body being more base and lower in the midst of that. Logic in the dualist thinking is seen as higher. Some close, the higher elements are ones that I have a tendency toward God, are more reflective perhaps of the moral life and reflective of reason and control. Spirit and matter are divided on that, so that in the higher is spirit, the lower matter. In the lower, they see the body sorts of things as passion, instinctual things, being out of control, the idea that sexuality is out of control. I think the term orgasm means little death, so that somehow our connection with sexuality being out of control is that we come very close to death in the midst of that. Part of what I find real interesting about this dualist way of thinking is the way that men and women are put on the dualist scale, that men somehow are connected with reason, logic, the higher, connected to God, women somehow with what is lower. And again, that sort of is retracing that theme of mine about sexuality, about sexism and homophobia, the fear of homosexuality. God, having a hard time spitting out words or something. That they are connected to one another. So dualism, another approach. Stoicism is yet another. It was a philosophy in the ancient pagan world in which the Stoics taught that God was the rational, the logos, the law of the universe, and that nature meant reason. Living a moral life meant, above all, indifference or apathy to passion. And sexuality, which was the worst of all passions, was the most irrational and unnatural of all. It says, the only value of sexuality for Stoics was procreation without sexual pleasure. Centuries later, Pope St. Gregory the Great would teach that husbands and wives who enjoyed sexuality were committing a sin. And we're in a very different place today at how we see that. Another is moralism. And moralism is a reduction of faith and religion to an emphasis on right living and moral laws or rules. The observance of outward social rules as mandatory rather than voluntary, as evidence of faith, like bans on drinking or dancing. I don't know how many of you came through eras like that. Perhaps there are some denominations still that are in that fashion. I know that when I was in high school, we had a teenage dance hall sort of gathering place that was supervised by one of our teachers from school, which eventually was shut down because of the religious pressure in the community that we shouldn't be dancing. So dancing would lead to sexuality. So part of the moralism is a kind of legalism, conviction that rules are the most important and the most satisfying thing. And thirdly, a spirit of judgmentalism and pride, which says that only people who agree with us and like we do, or believe like we do, are Christians, or are real Christians. And our position is above being critically examined. The bulk of the time today we're going to spend looking at different a spectrum of attitudes about sexuality. Let me just sort of run through these for you. Part of it got before we get to that. And there's seven different attitudes about sexuality that have been listed sort of in continuum fashion. Earlier that the Pope that I spoke about, we've been at this sort of section of number one, that sex equals sin, it equals lust, sex is dirty and bad. I think part of our mixed messages of church come out of that particular place. I mean, it's the kind of message I think that is in in church often in that we don't talk about sex is that we say, sex is dirty, save it for someone you love. You know, that is the kind of message that is really mixed that we hand out about sexuality. The second one is that sex is purity. Sex is good, but only if it's for procreation. Thirdly, sex is the natural order. It's a God-given thing that is good to heterosexuals for enjoyment and procreation. The fourth, sex is seen as relational. It's a sacrament of intimacy in life. God has given sexual play to people who are in committed relationship with one another. The fifth one moves to sex being loving, healthy, and natural for two people who are loving and caring people, whether or not they are committed. The sixth one, that sex is safe sex in the sense of being responsible with your sexuality. If you're being responsible, then anything goes, that kind of a view. And lastly, that sex is equal to indiscriminate enjoyment. It's the if it feels good, do it kind of mode, get the most pleasure with the most people as the goal about sexuality. Now, what I'm going to invite us to do with this is to spend some time trying to figure out for ourselves which of these on this spectrum of sexuality is the one we would say is fitting for ourselves, how we would advise others about it. Got a series of questions here. First, can you locate yourself on the spectrum? Where would you see yourself fitting in? And do you think there are other generalizations that need to be added to the spectrum that are choices? This one is safe sex, responsible. Would you rearrange the ordering of how they're presented here? Yeah, you've got a...
I simply noticed that when we move from position 3 to position 4, the word heterosexual is dropped. Uh-huh. Does that figure into the scale? Because
yes.
It's in a committed relationship, so that can be...
Right, for any sort of people in a committed relationship, and it doesn't presume heterosexuality there. Good question. So would you add forth any rearranging of this? Does it seem the flow of them goes in the order that you would expect? Part of the question that you asked is to begin to address how would each of these different positions respond to homosexuality?
I mean, is the assumption, though, that in number 3 that it's also in committed relationship, for people in committed relationship or not?
Right. This one...
Read it again.
Yes.
Does 3 include committed relationship or not?
Yes. 3 is talking about marriage. Okay. Put that word up there. Yes, thank you.
Okay.
In the Holy God.
To marry heterosexual.
Okay.
All
right. That takes care.
Good, yeah.
Suppose you can't read it, so could you read it again?
Sure. Sorry about that. It's difficult in this space. It's dark in this room. Which of them? Just the third one, or all of them?
Could you read all of them?
I will.
Okay.
Now you're squinting up. The first one is that sex is equal to lust. Sex is sin. It's dirty and bad. The second, that sex is equal to purity. It's good, but only if it's used for procreation. This assumes as well heterosexuality. Third, that sex comes from a natural order. It's a God-given gift to married heterosexuals for enjoyment and procreation. See, this one includes just procreation, sex for procreation only. This adds that it could be for enjoyment without procreation. Sort of it adds the and part in there that both...
And number 3 there, is it also relational? natural order and relation.
Do you assume relation in a married heterosexual relationship, I guess?
Yeah, I would assume so.
Yeah, then I guess your question's answered. Four, the sex is relational, sacrament, interesting that word is used in this particular one, that it's God-given, sacrament of intimacy and life, and that sexuality is part of play for people in committed relationship. The fifth, that sex is loving, healthy and natural for two loving, caring people, and it doesn't imply heterosexuality or homosexuality on that, but just two loving people, whether or not they're in a committed relationship. The sixth is the one about responsible sexuality, safe sex, although that's taken on a particular term in these days of AIDS. It's the anything goes if it's responsible position. And then the seventh, that sex is a kind of indiscriminate enjoyment, get the most you can with the most people, if it feels good, do it, kind of position. So in groups together, talk for a bit about where you see yourself on this scale. Well, the task was then to look at this grouping and figure out, could you come to some common consensus between you about where you see that? I think often people have differing views depending on who they're talking about. Is it me? Is it my children? Is it the couple next door? Is it the couple in the church? So that there's lots of variation about how we would see that, and it's very difficult to come to a particular one. One group was real clear about saying, well, it's different if I'm talking about for myself or if I say what the church polity or policy is about these things. Then I asked you to switch modes and to talk about, out of each of those positions, how would you respond to homosexuality? I see there's some sharing among you about your responses to that. What kind of responses to number one? What does that say to homosexuality?
No.
Okay. Number two.
No.
Number three.
No.
Number four.
Yep.
Yeah.
It's on committed relationship instead of natural order. Right? Mm-hmm. Relationality, I think, is the thing that comes in for me, starting at that place. What about five?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Four isn't a real loud yes, because we don't have a way to truly celebrate.
What is committed relationship? Mm-hmm.
Also, what is the use of the word sacrament in that one? About that.
I'm not certain, actually, what they've intended by sacrament. Something very special about it having been provided by God, I think, is what they have in mind with the sacrament there. The sixth one, safe sex, mm-hmm. responsible. Somebody over here was describing that as, what does that mean, and how is that different from the one before it?
We had a question about what is responsible, and what is responsible to one person is not responsible to someone else. So we, our group kind of said six and seven are not really, we don't feel are appropriate for any party.
Okay. Others want to speak to that? Where are other groups? Why you get quiet when you're all in one group together. All right, and the seventh one, what would the response be? Oh, did you say what the response is out of six?
Yeah.
Homosexuality to gay people?
Yeah, if you took that position.
If you're holding that position.
If you're holding that position, homosexuality would be included.
Yeah, okay. The seventh one?
Mm-hmm. And someone in my group said that, you know, it isn't necessarily. Four, five, six, seven don't necessarily include acceptance to homosexuality. For some people, it would, you know, they say, mm-hmm. in the realm of heterosexuality.
Uh-huh. There are some people that would sort of continue to hold this kind of view about homosexuality and would see the rest of the scheme to deal with heterosexuality. I hear what you're saying in that. Because it's not specifically naming homosexuality one way or another.
One of the things that struck me is what you had on the board yesterday in terms of the different positions that you can take in terms of with the far right one being that it is part of God's creation, accepted mm-hmm. part of God's creation. That would change how you would look at it. If you viewed homosexuality as part of God's creation, mm-hmm. it would be difficult to do seven and six as in terms of being, you know, you would tend to center more, I would think. if you viewed it
as part of
as part of God's creation.
Okay. I think that question about whether or not it is part of creation, whether or not it's part of givenness about who we are, is one of the big variable things that we're going to have to figure out how to deal with in the church, because there are still responses coming from psychologists and others saying it is not a part of givenness, that arrested development sort of thing that we talked about yesterday, and others who, including gay and lesbian people who have been speaking of their own lives, talk about it as being a givenness, a part of who they are. And which, how are we going to take that? You know, what do we do with that in the redoing of that John 9 text about the blind man? Part of it was that the authorities were saying to him, you know, who are you to tell us about your experience? We know more about this than you do. And it's that same kind of response that I think that I hear as a gay person in the church from people who are not gay about, we know more about this than you do. This is how you should be. And our own life experience is not taken in then. So part of the question comes, how do we take in our own experiences in life to the scripture as we go to scriptural material to begin to look at it? What about other kinds of responses from today's presentation, trying to open the door to principles of
one of these approaching scripture? Uh-huh. Was that number 7 was the stereotypical view of homosexual people.
Okay.
And that if we could bring, or if one brought the idea that 5 and 4 are more typical of homosexual people, mm-hmm. then we're okay with it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's an interesting thing, because there's so much stereotype,
mm-hmm.
That, and I think the stereotype is what makes people so afraid. Mm-hmm. But when we were talking, and we were all different ages, when we're talking about two people loving one another, it didn't come up. Whether it was heterosexual or homosexual, it didn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
What mattered was if they were caring and committed or not committed, but they were loving, caring, and so on and so forth. So mm-hmm. when we said, where does homosexuality fall on that scale, we came to 4 and 5.
Okay.
Which is where some of us were personally. So.
Similar sort of space. I know there was another group over here talking about it was wonderful to go around to the groups because you were all talking about different things. One side of the room was on polygamy, and other was remembering what they learned about sexuality in high school.
We got to sex offenders.
Didn't get to that group.
We talked about sex among the elderly.
Sex among the elderly?
Sure.
And you were having a little symposium about teenage sex, too.
No, when I was also.
So you went the spectrum from youth to elderly. I think we don't have enough opportunities to talk like this within the church. I think part of what might make it a little bit safer for us to do it is that we come to Holden Village. We may not see this same group together ever again for the rest of our lives. It's more difficult for us to figure out how to take the conversation home.
Yes.
And I want to invite you to think about that. How do you take this conversation home? We have indeed entered a 5-year period within the Lutheran Church in which we need lots of dialogue and talk about this issue. And it will be the hard task for each of us to figure out how to take that conversation home. Maybe it is just to say to pastor or friend from your church back home, I was at Holden and we talked about this. What do you think? Let's talk about it. And try to do it in a way that draws out people's ideas and views rather than, I heard that gay people are okay and you better believe that too. Smash. You know, that kind of approach is not going to work too well. I know this and you better not do it. I know one now, so they're okay. So I invite you to think more about that. The next teaching session I have coming up is on Saturday, and at that one we're going to look at those particular passages that I have been calling the Bible bullets, shoot me down with, about homosexuality, and begin to look at some other sorts of passages in a similar fashion as I did on Monday. So I'd welcome you to come back on Saturday if you're still here. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.